Good morning, church. Good to be together. Just a quick two announcements before we get into this glorious section of scripture. And firstly, is just for those of you that have signed up and contributed to the holiday outreach in Paul East this week, thank you very, very much. Actually, just to correct Richard and his announcements, we've actually got more than enough volunteers at this moment in time. There's a couple of needs with regards to some toys and things like that we're going to be using. And if you want to speak to myself after the service then and be involved in that, you're welcome to. And then the other announcement is that if you by any chance missed last week's church family meeting, we don't want you to miss out on things that we shared with the church, and there's not enough time to kind of recap on those things now this morning. So we want to invite you to please speak to myself or Ben or Mark or Richard after the service, and then we'd love to fill you in with what's going on. But here we are in chapter 12 in Hebrews. And as we've been speaking about it, it's been really practical, right? It's been practical. Why? Because the first 10 chapters of this book was all doctrinal. And what follows doctrine is practice. You can't just be a doctrinal Christian, guys. You know, it's not about what you know, it's about what you do. Have you read the book straight after Hebrews? Maybe we'll just carry on. The book of James, James says we can't just be hearers of the word. We've got to be doers of the word. And as I started off last week considering this very practical piece of scripture towards the end of Hebrews, is that we also can't just be doers. There's plenty of Christians that do Christian stuff with no context to doctrine, and it gets a bit weird, right? And so we need to be those that are soaked in doctrine, and our actions are following doctrine. There's a lot of crazy things in the Christian world today that Christians do, but when you actually search the scriptures, it's like, why do you do that? You know what I mean? It's not doctrinal. It's not in the scriptures. And so here we're getting really practical. Last week we looked at, therefore strengthen the hands that hang low. The picture was of this runner that is tired, right? And he says, those feeble knees, make straight paths for yourselves so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Very practical. How to make straight paths for yourselves. And I wish I could jump into something else this morning, but here we are in verse 14, and it goes on by saying, verse 14, and I'm going to read it for us, and then I'm going to pray, and it says, pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And Heavenly Father, we want to just praise you for your holy scriptures. These words are infallible and all authoritative. Lord, I'm humbled and just really it's a weighty thing to preach your word. And Lord, I want to pray that you would help me this morning, but help us to bring understanding to our hearts. That Lord, we would not just be knowledgeable about these things in your word, but Lord, it would roll out into action into our hearts. And so as we sang so many times this morning, Lord, we want you to change us. We want you by your spirit to do a work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray for every soul in this place this morning. If they don't know you this morning, haven't received you, Jesus, would you come and knock on the door, as you say in Revelation, and may they open for you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 14 starts with this word, pursue. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the word, see the Lord. The word pursue there, the Greek is to run after, to catch up. Actually, it means to catch someone and take hold of them. And so it would almost be as if you were thinking of a baton in a relay race as the person comes and you need to hand over the baton. You're running up to catch up and you're handing it over, except it's not a handover over here. We are just running after, which tells us it's not a passive thing. It's not a passive thing at all. To pursue something is not passive at all. It's actually incredibly intentional. And this kind of makes sense, obviously. Chapter 12, what are we talking about? running the race. It started off with, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each one of us, as Christians, we are on a race. And I want to ask you simply, are you on that race? Are you busy running this morning? Are you busy running the race with Jesus as our author and our perfecter of our faith, looking unto him? Are we running this race? The whole book of Hebrews have been full of warnings of drifting away or not pursuing and not taking God's word seriously. And so we need to be those that are running the race. And so verse 14 describes what we must run after. And I like, as Warren Wiersbe says, he says, the writer is describing in more detail what it is in a way to make straight paths for your feet. And he mentions two things over here, peace with all people and holiness. And I like that because that has to do with our relationship with others, and holiness has to do with our relationship with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but we get into a lot of trouble. Our paths get a bit crooked when we fall out of relationship with people. Amen? Right? And when we fall out of relationship, or not fall out of relationship, or when we deviate from God's plans for our lives, our paths get complicated. So these two things that we're going to be looking at this morning, firstly is peace with all people. We know what that word peace means. It means harmony. It means oneness. Actually, Greek, a lot of these words actually have a phrase or a sentence with it, and I love this. It actually says, when you take different things, you weave them together and they form one unit. And it's beautiful. If you think about a tapestry, have you ever, I don't know if you've gone to visit Europe, and often the old houses or chateaus in France, they've got tapestries on the wall. And they've taken all these different threads that have got different textures and different colors and all of those things, and they weave them in together. And what do they form? They form a beautiful picture. And so the same if you think about an orchestra, or you think of one of those groups that sing a cappella. When you take all of these different voices, different instruments, and what do? You mix them together, and it makes a oneness. God has made us incredibly in tune with our ears, that if there is one little squeaky violin in there, or some kind of rebel cello, we're going to hear it. You know what I mean? Which, when it's not in harmony. And so the idea, in other words, is that we need to actively look after our relationships with others and seek harmony by accepting our differences and our faults and striving for this harmony. And I don't know about you, but if you've been alive for a couple of months, conflict happens, right? Conflict happens. If you're anything like me, I'm like, avoid conflict at all costs, right? Conflict is not something that I enjoy. Many of you might be going, give me the fight. Give me the fight. You know those people that are like, what do you say? What did you say? You know what I mean? It's like, bring it on. Now, Scripture has much to say about seeking peace with others. And we're going to just look at five of them, just five. And the first one, believe it or not, conflict happened in the book of Genesis. It didn't like wait until the New Testament. It like happened early on. After the fall of man, sin happens, conflict happens. And I love the story in Genesis chapter 13 when Abraham has been called and he takes his nephew Lot with him. And God blesses these two brothers because these two, well, actually a nephew and an uncle, and they've got flocks upon flocks. And we read in verse 6, it says, now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Good thing, eh? It's a good thing. God had blessed their possession, but they could not dwell together. And it says, and there was strife, another word for conflict, between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites also dwelt in the land. And then in verse 8 it says, so Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. Why? Because we are brethren. We are kin. We are together in this. In verse 9 it says, and is not the whole land before you? And what does he say? please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will take the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, what is Abraham's strategy when it came to keeping peace between Lot and him? It was like, you make the decision first, brother. I like this. I mean, and we know the consequences of Lot's decision. He looked down the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was like, wow, that looks like a place ideal for pasturing all my flock. My uncle, Abraham, he'll lose out on all the green pastures. And what is he? He chooses to go down that way. And we know the story and how it leaves. But he decides, he's like, you choose first. Beautiful. Scripture says that we can avoid conflict when we remove our wants from the equation. Deny ourselves and bless another brother and say, hey, you want that big cookie at Life Group? You have the big cookie. You know what I mean? You have the bigger cappuccino or whatever it is. You know, it might be. And if you've had kids, that's a struggle around the dinner table, you know, that you have braai and it's that longer piece of horse. You know, it's the bigger chop. It's the bigger bribery key. You know what I mean? And all it is like, you choose first, brother. You'd be like Lot. Anyways, the second one is we see in Psalm chapter 133, verse 1. We know this one. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Together, how blessed. There's a blessing when there's unity. Have you ever seen a business or a family or an enterprise that is blessed by conflict? Seldom. I mean, many of you work corporately. Many of you work in smaller business. But when there's conflict, there's chaos. It's a problem. There's a blessing when there is unity. Matthew 5 verse 9 in the Beatitudes, you guys know this so well. Matthew 5 verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. And what is it? For they shall be called sons of God. I love that. I love that. The mark of the children of God is not strife, but it is to bring peace. You want to know something about me? You know what Jeffrey means? Jeffrey means peacemaker. I'm the last of a couple of kids in my family. I think my parents, they had so much strife with all the older kids. They were like, this guy's going to bring the peace. Not true, eh, sis? Wasn't like that at all. Anyways, then James chapter 1, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. What does he mean? In other words, try to understand one another. Listen before you speak. You know, you've got 2 ears, you've got 1 mouth. What does it mean? Listen more than you speak. Obviously, double as much. People like myself struggle with that. But we try to understand others and try to understand their situations. And then James says, be slow to wrath. Another word for anger. Wrath is actually more severe. And I love this. This is what we've been trying to talk about sometimes in our families. We say, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Think about that. If you struggle with anger, it says your anger will never produce righteousness. Do you know that? So parents, if you think about it, when you're going to lose it on your kids, you know what your kids see? They see this red-faced adult losing his mind. They don't see this, oh, this is going to produce righteousness in me. You know what I mean? And so wrath never produces righteousness. However, peace and making and bringing peace. Now, last one, Ephesians 4 verse 1 to 3 says, I therefore, a prisoner, Paul was in prison, speaking to the Ephesian church. He says, I beseech you. I love that old-fashioned word. It actually just means I charge you, I command you, I instruct you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now, get this. Walk worthy of the calling. We've been called to a great calling to follow Jesus. We have been called children of God. And he says part of the calling of which you've been called and being worthy of that, it says, with all lowliness. It means humility is a vital aspect of walking worthy with of our calling, which means the ability for us to not think, you know, humility is not thinking of ourselves less. But humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. You don't have to, you get this false humility, you know, that is kind of like, woe is me and I'm just not good at anything. That's not humility, right? Humility is thinking less of our, or thinking of ourselves less. And so it's vital. It says, so with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then it says endeavoring, which is the same root word as this pursue. Endeavoring is to reach out. It's almost like the runner, as he gets to the ribbon, he stretches out and he reaches out to keep the unity of the peace. We are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I love this. It says keep. Like we as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have unity. You don't have to create that unity. You just have to keep it. I mean, we are one in Christ. Paul says there is no slave. There's no Jew or Gentile. We are all, not even male and female, he says, we are one in Christ Jesus. And so all you and I have to do is really get over ourselves and keep our unity. Now, secondly, he says we should actively pursue is holiness. Now, what is holiness? You know, jump immediately to going, oh, this is moral perfection. You know what I mean? No, it has nothing to do. Well, it has something to do with moral perfection. However, holiness has to be about set apart. It actually to be sanctified, to be different. God calls us in 1 Peter, he says, you be holy, for I am holy. And he says, be set apart. God is all different. And have you noticed that? God is incredibly different. He can put galaxies in the star, in the sky. Can anybody else do that? No. Can he parts the sea? Can anybody else do that? No, he is incredibly holy. We know around the throne room of God, what do the angels repeat? Holy, holy, holy. There is none like our God. And you and I get called into being in his holiness. And so it's not so much about moral perfection. However, when we allow God to sanctify us, it does. It's outworking is in more perfection and moral perfection. And so it speaks about looking after our relationship with the Lord. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, just a couple of verses on, it talks about God's disciplining us, right? And he says, so that we may become or may be partakers of his holiness. We come partakers of God's holiness through his school of discipline. And through this sanctification, this process of sanctification. What is sanctification? Becoming more like Jesus. It's becoming, it's the process. And this is the process that we are actively involved in. Often like there's three phases in your Christian life. First one is salvation or justification. We have been justified. Did you have any role to play in your justification? No. Jesus died upon the cross. He took your sins upon himself, and he bestowed upon you his righteousness. You had no role to play in that. No role. Now, the last phase is glorification. We're looking for that. This old corrupt body is going to take on incorruption, right? We're going to be in a twinkle of an eye, Corinthians tells us. We are going to be changed. And we are going to be made like Jesus. Who says amen? All those over 40, right? Amen. You can't wait. We're all going to be 33 in heaven. I'm just joking. You know, we're going to have new eternal bodies, glorification. And as Paul says, we see now dimly, but one day we're going to see all things in perspective. It's going to be glorious because we're glorified. But you and I are now in the process of sanctification. Now, the awesome thing is that in justification and in glorification, you have no role to do that. Like, you can't make that happen. You can't force it about it. But here in sanctification, you are actively involved in it through surrendering to him, through this process. Now, Paul says it so beautifully in Philippians 3 verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained this thing, or am I already perfected, but I press on, see the continuation with this pursuing, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as something as apprehended or taken it into custody, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Many of us, We are prevented from moving forward in our sanctification process because we so dwelt about what happened in behind. God has dealt with that through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He says, pressing on, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, He adds this over here. He says, without which no one will see the Lord. Did you know that? Did you know that you need to be holy in order to see the Lord? I think of blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the Lord. And so the problem is with you and I is that we can't be holy on our own. Maybe you're here and you've never heard the gospel, but you and I are sinners. We are sinners until we come into a relationship with Jesus. And you and I can't be holy on our own. We do not fit or satisfy the requirements of God's holiness. We are sinners. But here's the good news. Jesus has come and He wants to give us His holiness. That's awesome. And so He died upon the cross 2,000 years ago, and He took upon Him the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and He laid all of that upon Him. The judgment of God was placed upon Him so that all that would receive Jesus Christ, John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish under the judgment of God, but shall receive everlasting life. Which means that when you go and you decide, maybe today you say, sorry, Jeff, salvation is not for me. I'd plead with you and I'd ask you to reconsider that. Because one day when you are at the white throne judgment of God and there is the parting of the sheep and the goats, you will be cast into hell, not for your sin. Your sins have been paid for upon the cross, right? But before your rejection of the Savior in Jesus Christ. Hell has been, anyway, that's another doctrine we can go into, but let's focus on. So we are called now, and the beautiful thing about coming into a relationship with Jesus is that He places His Spirit within us. I love the Beatitudes because it talks about this journey of salvation. Because first are blessed are the poor in spirit, those that acknowledge that our spiritual bank accounts are empty. Blessed are the meek, or blessed are those who mourn over their sins, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, that meekness is surrendering to the salvation of God. And then the beautiful one is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what? Before you come to Jesus Christ, you hunger and thirst for sin. But in coming to Christ, He places His Spirit in you. And now all of a sudden, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's why as a Christian, you might be dwelling in sin right now. And it bugs you like it never did before you came to Christ. Why? It's because the Spirit of God does not want to be partakers of sin. And so it eats you up on the inside. And so we've been born again and regenerate. And so then it says, without which no one will see the Lord. And so we need holiness through Jesus Christ. So when we pursue these two things, peace with others and holiness, we fulfill what Jesus said to the wise one, a lawyer who asked Him one day. He said, what is the greatest commandment? And what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus reply? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. That is pursuing after holiness. That is in right relationship with God. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He says the second is like that. To love your neighbor as yourself. And so these are the two things that, the banner over a Christian race, pursue peace with others, and love God. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it amazing? And so it is important for us as Christians to look after both our relationship with God and our relationship with others. I love this. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says to His disciples, He's talking about reconciliation with others. He says, if anybody comes to the altar and you're carrying your offering to the altar, and as you come to worship the Lord in your sacrifice, that was Old Testament, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that's what we've been learning. You come with your sacrifice, whether it's a grain offering, maybe it's a dove, maybe it's a lamb, and you realize, I've got something against my brother, What does Jesus say? He says, don't put that thing on the altar. Don't come and worship me until you've sorted out your relationship with others. That's an incredible thing. Because we've got many Christians in our world today that if you looked into the rearview mirror of their lives, there's burnt bridges and dead bodies, and it's just looking like a war zone because they're just like chopping everybody off. You with me? And they're like, you know what? Me and Jesus, we're like this, man. You know what I mean? And Jesus says, no, you cannot be like this with me. You can't be tight with me if you've got broken relationships. I love this when often, and it's so often, well, more often I wish, many, when we, as you know, for us as a church, we are a multi-demographic church, and we get poor people, we get many people from the shelter. And sometimes what's beautiful in being a part of someone's reconciliation journey is that as they come and they're needing a provision, they're needing something. And so we as a church are like, you guys are meant to be loving and gracious and kind, and you should give a lot of money to us. And we kind of start off that relationship. But the beautiful thing is that when you start to talk about the ministry of reconciliation, God does wants us first to be reconciled with Him. And then He wants us to be reconciled with others. And it's a beautiful thing when you think of the provision that God has made in the Scripture for those that are poor and those that are destitute, is that He says their families must provide for them, not the church. And so the beautiful thing is that you start to ask them, how's your relationship with your dad? Oh, no, I can't go back to my dad. Why can't you go back to your dad? Well, I've stolen so many stuff from him. Well, are you reconciled with Jesus? Then I think that it's about time that you be reconciled to your dad. Oh, no, but what happens if you humble yourself and you go and say sorry? And it's beautiful when that actually happens. Seldom it does, unfortunately. But when that's the beautiful thing. We've been given, as Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. Firstly, between God and us, or between that vertical relationship, and then on our horizontal relationship, which is amazing. Now, verse 15 says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, verse 15 and 17 actually continues to speak about the topic of living with peace and with others and in holiness with the Lord by identifying and showing us two enemies. Two enemies. The enemies of peace with others, and the enemy of holiness in our walk with the Lord. Now, the first one is this enemy of peace. Now, peace has an enemy. Can you see it in the text there? What is the peace or the enemy to peace in that text? Not a rhetorical question. What does it say? It's bitterness there. There's bitterness there. But it starts off, and it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That fall short, some of your translations might say, failing to obtain the grace. So that's a more accurate, actually, translation. Failing to obtain God's grace. Now, there is a way that you and I can live that rejects God's grace and fails to live in His grace. There is a way that you and I can live that rejects God's grace and rejects to obtain God's grace. Now, the best example of this is in Matthew chapter 18 with the parable of the unforgiving servant. This is a man that received abundant grace. We know that he could never have paid off his debt in his own lifetime. So the king, who wanted to sell him into slavery and put him into prison, what did he decide? To write off his debt. And then he releases him, and what happens? He goes and takes another man that owes him such a small amount, and what does he do? He grabs him by the throat and casts him into prison. And then the word comes to the king by the servant saying, hey, you know that guy that you just like canceled his debt? He grabbed someone for such a small amount and chucked him back into prison. And because this man had allowed bitterness to take root in his heart, he was not able to obtain the grace that the king had gave him. He did not obtain it or to actually live in that grace. He still harbored something, even though he had been forgiven so much. And verse 15 goes on, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, by this many become defiled. Now here we tackle the enemy of peace, which is bitterness. And firstly, the consequences of bitterness. What is the outworking of bitterness in your life? It tells us there it causes trouble. And many become defiled. That the word defiled means basically to be made unholy or to make unholy. Bitterness has a way of affecting others around us. Amen? I mean, we all know a bitter person affects and corrupts others. I mean, if you've ever bitten into a lemon or anything like that, sometimes meeting bitter people is like biting into a lemon. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, I don't want to go there again, you know? And so the consequences is that it causes trouble. Now, secondly, bitterness has a source. So the source of bitterness, and it says, that's why it says the root of bitterness springing up. That word springing up is actually to give birth. And it says that bitterness is the birth child of something. It's produced from something. It doesn't just appear on its own. Bitterness is a result of something. Now, this is very important because if we want to have peace with others and we have bitterness and we're seeking the source of that bitterness so that we can have peace with others, we need to find where this bitterness comes from, right? Now, one of the roots of bitterness, and that's why there are others, but in the context of this, is the unwillingness to forgive others. This prevents us from being at peace or harmony with others. You know, if let's just say we take the analogy that we talked about in an orchestra, and we have the cello is angry with the second fiddler or the violinist. And whenever the violin must play, then the cello starts playing. You know what I mean? And we would quickly find out there's no harmony in this orchestra, right? And so there's this aspect of it prevents us from being at peace with others. And so we are called to keep short accounts with people. And the same grace that we have received from God, we need to extend to others. Now, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, when it came to those that are in conflict and our enemies? He says, love your enemies. What does he say? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And it says, pray for those who spitefully persecute you. And or what's the other one? It's our memory verses as our home, so I'm actually not doing well in my memory verse over here. Or spitefully use you and persecute you. There you go. Pray for those. Jesus says he puts it on the head. You know, he actually says in this moment, he says to the Pharisees, you've heard, you mean do good to those who do you good and hate those that hate you. I mean, that's just the world. Jesus says, you know, if you love those that love you, you're just as good as the world. You know what I mean? But if you love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, I got it right there, then you are being others. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 is beautiful. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, he says, live at peace with everyone. Now, I like this. Because Paul acknowledges, and you and I know, as Jesus, you know, you guys are thinking, Jeff, you know what I mean? There are those that are so, what's the right word, at conflict that you cannot live with peace, in peace with them. He says that if it is possible as it depends on you, which means you may be able to live peace with them even if they can't live at peace with you. Like neighbors, you know what I mean? Anybody got those neighbors? You know, you live with the peace. And there is an aspect when you don't need to have peace in the way when there's conflict around your family, when your children are at risk, or there is an aspect where your husband needs to protect the wife. And you think of the story of Jacob and Laban. Laban, or Jacob lived with a man that was in was super confrontational, and so Jacob had to remove his family from there. But he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. This is a beautiful answer to many of us. But he did this to me, for it is written. What does it say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I shall repay. Which means, this is a powerful thing, because if someone has done you wrong, and God knows about it, leave it in his hands. We can forgive. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I think of the story of Saul and David. Saul had bitterness in his heart towards David. And what did it cause trouble? Amen. Did it corrupt others and defile the nation of Israel? Yes, it did. How did David respond to Saul when Saul wanted to kill him on multiple occasions? He had two occasions when Saul was given to him in his hand and he could have killed Saul. What does David do in that moment? Cut his garment at the one time. He steals something from the tent and goes away. And what does he say? He says, Saul, why are you pursuing me? What have I done wrong with you? And he pursues peace with that person. And so there's a great example of Saul and David. And even when others want to harm us, we are like meant to be like David's that can respond in peace. Now, secondly, the second and finishing over here is the holiness also has an enemy. And the enemy to holiness is the profane. Now, we're going to get into that. Verse 16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, what does it mean to be a profane person? The Greek word actually means to be ungodly, or actually most accurately, common. Now, this word common actually comes from the context of the temple. Now, as you know, the Jewish temple in the inner courts were considered the holy place. The ground within the holy in the temple was considered holy. Everything in the temple was holy. Why? Because they had been set apart holy unto the Lord for the Lord's service. Even the priests had been set apart. And so everything inside the temple was considered holy. Everything outside the temple was considered common and earthly. And so could you mix the two together? Could the Gentiles just like waltz into the temple? No, it wasn't, because they were considered unclean. And so this mixing. And so if holiness is being set apart and separated to God, Being a profane being is being worldly, having a mindset or in our minds or in our deeds. And God says, what God has separated, keep him separated. Thinking of that song quickly, but let's not go there. Now notice how fornicator and the profane join together. Why would that be? Why is the fornicator and the profane like linked together, linking arms, you know? Why? Because marriage and sex is something that has been set apart for the marriage union. And what is fornication? Sleeping with everybody else that is not your wife or your husband. Whether you are before you married or after you married. That is what fornication is. And so when you take something that is holy, that is being set apart for marriage, and then you use it outside of marriage, what are you doing? You're profaning it. You're making it common. That's what Hollywood does. I'm sorry. That's what all most of our movies. We were talking about with youth, there's wisdom in the Song of Solomon that says the Shunammite woman continually says to the young virgin, he says, do not stir up love before it is right. Unfortunately, Hollywood has destroyed that for most youth people. They've stirred up love before it is right. Now, that is why the fornicator and the profaner are linked together. Now, he uses Esau as an example. And we go like, why is Esau? Esau was hungry, and he sold his birthright for a lentil stew. And why is he a profane person? Why? Because Esau is a profane person because he was earthly or worldly minded. He was defined by his hunger. As we're going to read in Philippians chapter 3, it says, what was the God? His stomach. He took something that was temporal. The lentil stew that Jacob made was temporal, and his birthright was something that was lasting. That was something that you don't mess around with. And what did he do? He said, no, I'll exchange the lasting for the temporal. I will live for my desires and my carnal, just whatever I need right now in the present, and I will forfeit the eternal or the long-lasting. So a profane person in this way is someone who prioritized the immediate, the physical gratification over the eternal spiritual realities. And how often do we think about that? I was chatting with somebody a couple of years ago, and a wonderful man with a gifting of ministry. Whenever he opens his mouth, it's so amazing. And he was testifying how at a moment he felt the Lord put before him, either you are going to be in ministry one day and you might not have all the desires of your heart in the way of all your possessions and everything, or either way, there's business that lies ahead of you, but you can't have both. And being a carnal man, he chose business over ministry. And he says he could never, like Esau, he could never go back to that thing. He might have had wealth, and he might have had many possessions. And thankfully, the man now uses his wealth to pursue ministry in that way, even though that it is not something that God has given him. Now, profane living is the enemy to holiness, and we can understand that because we can't take something that is common and mix it with holiness. And we live, obviously, in a profane society, but we are called to be different, called to be set apart. And here it is. Philippians chapter 3 says, for as I have often told you before, this is Paul speaking to the church in Philippi. He says, now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Think of the Demas when Paul says about Demas. Demas has left me because of the love that he had for the world. Paul now speaking to the Corinthians, these were Christians that were meant to be super spiritual. I mean, they had evidence of all the gifts of the Spirit, yet they struggled with holiness. Paul said, I mean, some of you are sleeping with your father's mother, your father's wife. I mean, this is how severe it is. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, verse, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this is where James says, when your faith produces good works, your faith does not produce common stuff. Your faith leads to holiness, being set apart for God. If you living in sin and you are living in these things, then you're not being set apart in holiness. And he rattles off these things. He says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so Paul is so straight and straightforward, saying, if you have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and if you've been set apart by Him, then these are not the actions of believers. Even though in the world and some places in the church speak that this is acceptable. I mean, we live in a day and age where the LGBTQ and all of these things, and for us as Christians that believe in the Word of God, these are things that God has called us to in seeking after holiness. Now, verse 17, now this is the strong warning. some of us, or it can be hard to understand. He says, for you know that afterwards when he wanted to inherit, talking about Esau, the blessing, he wanted to go back and become and receive the blessing that he forfeited. He was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What was going on there? He had sold his birthright for what was temporal. Now when he wanted to receive it, the consequences were the consequences. He had made his bed, and now he was going to lie in it. And this reminds us, I love what William Barclay says. He says, God can and will forgive. This is the beautiful thing. We spoke about it a couple of weeks back. God will and he can forgive those that sin and make grievous decisions in the fleshly. But he says, but God himself cannot turn back the clock. He cannot unmake the choice or undo the consequences. When Esau traded his birthright for a single meal, he tried to reverse his decision and later with tears, but his opportunity was gone. And that's the lesson that we need to learn from Esau. And if we are pursuing after holiness, let us not trade what God is wanting to give us in eternity for that thing that is just temporal. Those things which are temporal. And this is a scary reality for some of our carnal decisions. We can't unmake them, and the consequences don't go away. And there's so much wisdom in this. Galatians 6, verse 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He says, a man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh he will reap destruction or corruption. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reap eternal life. It reminds us that we are to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so when we play silly games, we win silly prizes. So the exhortation is that when we have decisions to make, and it doesn't, I mean, not even just lifestyle, but in many decisions, business, whether it's with family, let's not, the determining factor of our decisions, of our lives, be the immediate or what is earthly or what makes earthly sense, but rather what is well-pleasing to the Lord and eternal in value. And so what must we do? We need to ask ourselves, Lord, identify within my life an Esau type of living. What part of my life am I living for the temporal? What am I living just to satisfy just today? And what root of bitterness? Maybe there are struggling in our relationship with the Lord. Meanwhile, we know that we have relationships with others, that if as far as we can sort those things out. And I think the greatest example as we come to the communion table is Jesus himself. Jesus was the one that denied himself when the world and we were at enmity with God. He chose to make peace with us, something that was holy, and he decided to live a holy life. He was not, as Hebrews told us, he was tempted in every way, but he was not a sinner. And so he lived a holy life, and yet he brought peace to us by laying down his life and bringing us into his holiness. We read it a couple of weeks back. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here's the thing. We might go, this is a hard thing. Living with peace with others. And this is why the banner of our race, what we are pursuing, is peace with others and living in right relationship with the Lord. And we can't do that without God's Spirit within us. It is impossible. Jesus says that I am going to send you the Helper, and the Helper will empower you. In Acts chapter 1, you will receive power, he says. And he says in Galatians 5 verse 16, this was a life-changing section of Scripture, and I'm going to read the whole one. But he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Those of us that are struggling with holiness and being set apart from this world, he says, the answer is, don't walk in the flesh. Don't try and battle the spiritual with fists. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. And so we battle, we walk in the Spirit, and that we may not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he rattles off the evidences of being in the flesh. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I don't encourage you as young people, but for us as older people too, the world struggles with self-control. Why? Because the world promises us everything immediately, whenever we want to, and it tells us through its psychology that you deserve it and you should have it. What does Jesus say? Come follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself. It's like it's contrary philosophies, you know? And God says that he has filled us with his Spirit. And so, Lord, as we come to your communion table this morning, we are just overwhelmed with your love for us on the cross, that through your perfect life, you brought us into your holiness, but you also brought us into peace with you. You're the ultimate peacemaker, but you are also the ultimate holy one. Jesus, we want to be like you. Please give us your Spirit. Thank you for your body broken for us. Thank you for your blood spilt for us. Thank you that right now we can take these simple elements in our hands, and Lord Jesus, we can bring our hearts to you and you can fill us afresh. We think of the Jesus you said in Luke, he says, what father, when a son asks him for bread, does he give him a stone? And Lord, you say, how much more will your Father in heaven not give you of the Holy Spirit? Lord, for those of us that are just crying out for more of you, would you fill our cups this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.